All right, guys, good morning. Nice to see you all. Thanks so much for coming out and continuing to come out. I've been enjoying the study a lot, just trying to talk to people and seeing how it's hitting in as far as are we getting what I'm saying, because a lot of it seems to be a bit technical. If you have any questions, definitely stop me and ask me. It's of moderate importance to know the specificity of some of these thoughts, but it's not incredibly essential either. Anyway, I'm going to stop possibly throughout, and if you have questions, because it's a little bit more technical again today, definitely ask, and I'll try and make sense of it. I was laughing with a friend recently how it's like, obviously some of these studies, people go to school for this stuff. They will study like the Tractatus by Wittgenstein first by taking an introductory course to philosophy and then spending the next 6 months to a year to understand the 70-page book. And we're trying to do it in about two paragraphs or so. So it is dense. I will, if there's questions, I would love to answer them up here if there's time. So I said to my wife, I'm sorry we haven't started the book yet. And she goes, wait, this isn't in the book? And it's not in the book. And man, I'm going to really try and get to the book because that's what we promised you. And my plan was to go next week, start the book, because it has three main ideas, and those three main ideas can be done in 3 weeks. However, I think we're going to need another week. So we'll try and do 2 weeks and hit that book. It's going to be great. And the book is truly great. I just felt that it was more like, you know, you're trying to get into a speedboat and it's passing by the dock and you're just like, you know, like jumping into a moving boat. So what we did is the speedboat is the book and it assumes you're going at a certain speed in your understanding of philosophy. So we're getting in another boat from ground zero, speeding it up and then going to the boat that's moving already, if you understand what I'm saying. Okay, so we're just trying to get a basic understanding of philosophy. All right. So week one, we study philosophy in order to live prudently and avoid deception and to be able to speak to the culture that's under the influence of the world. And then week two, last week, and I have to say, this is so exciting to me. This material is so exciting. If it's unclear, come talk to me and I'll hopefully get you excited about it. Last week, we started tracing the history of Western thought, beginning with the modern era through a sequence of influential thinkers. And we said that one, while we are speaking in general terms concerning their systems, and two, we're not covering nearly enough of the individuals who shaped the way we think, and we are skipping Heidegger, we're skipping Kierkegaard, and these are influential people, we can only do so many. We are attempting to construct a concise, reasonable, and very importantly, memorable timeline of influencers so that you as a Christian can have a general idea. You know, you got 10 guys in your back pocket that you kind of know helped get us to where we are. Last week, we covered pre-modernity and modernity, and today we're heading towards post-modernity, although we're finishing the end of modernity. All right, so we said, and this was the graphic, and you can hardly see it. Pre-modernity was unified in its understanding of the physical and metaphysical world. And it used religion as a framework for answering philosophical questions. It was one question. Philosophy covered the one question of what is. And religion was the environment that you could study what is on the table. And then in modernity, and that's what we started last week with Descartes, it became bifurcated, which is a fancy word for split into two, in its consideration of the physical and metaphysical world. It was characterized, the character of the modern era was doubt, capital D doubt, and it seemed to mirror scientific analysis. This was during like scientific revolutions, so they approached all of thought with a scientific idea. Doubt everything, abandon traditional perspectives, take nothing as a presupposition. So it got a little darker, and you couldn't really see the table. And then post-modernity, which we won't cover today, is deconstructive in its approach to physical and metaphysical world. There's no table, there's just the room. All right, and so the thinkers that we covered, if we could, this is hopefully a little bit helpful. Ready? So you have 1641, Descartes, rationalism. He's the math guy. I think, therefore I am. 50 years later, 1689, you have Locke. He's the empiricist, the scientist. Many of us think of Locke as the patriot. The mind is a blank slate. And if we follow the form, listen, I think, therefore I am. He goes, no, it's not about logic. It's about watching the world, scientific discovery. And what we find is, from Locke, there are primary qualities that exist without our interpretation. Like, size is a quality that doesn't require interpretation. It's a truism. And then there's secondary qualities that we see in the world, like color and taste and motion. And those we are perceiving through senses. And most of what we see in life, we are speaking of according to our senses. So Locke introduces this idea of what we know is a perspective through senses. That's key. And I wouldn't disagree with anything, I don't think, with much of what Locke says, because he says there is really a reality. But he says that much of what we see is perspectival, let's say. Then 50 years later, we have Hume, and he was the skeptic. We'll call him the demolitionist. There is no self. There's no causality. Like, when I do this, that sound didn't come from my phone hitting the stand. They happened to be at the same time. There's no reason to think if I do that again, it's going to happen again. And these guys are not idiots. They came across these things by law, like, thinking a lot. Now, is it a silly conclusion? Quite possibly, yes. The wrong conclusion, yes. But it's not like they woke up one morning and came with a dumb idea and wrote it down, and that's what we take them for. They spent time. So he says there's no self, there's no causality. We are a bundle of impressions. And then we have Kant, the transcendental idealist, who's the rescuer. He tries to rescue the idea of there actually being a reality out there. And he says that our existence is, this is transcendental idealism, our existence is kind of how Hume says, but there is a true reality out there. It's just the way we interact with it through our senses is real enough for us because our senses say so. And the popular way I could make you think of it, and any movie or book I say up here, please don't go watch it or read it. I'm just talking about popular things in our culture that a lot of people know about, but The Matrix. As far as the main character of The Matrix knew, he could die in The Matrix because the virtual reality of the world was true enough for him to live in. So it was very transcendental idealist, that movie. And every movie that I mention, it's not a pure form of this idea, but it has these ideas in it. So moving on from there, Darwin hits the scene, and he's the evolutionist with naturalism. Nature is all that exists. And then Nietzsche, we talked about at the end of last week, is the revolutionist. God is dead. So if I was to compose a short narrative of thought as it passed from philosopher to philosopher, to just make it a story for you, ready? Let's strip away all religious presumptions and use logic and logic only. I'm just gonna I'm gonna speak like all these guys might speak, one to the next. Let's use logic only. I find that I can start with self and then prove everything else from there. Actually, anything we know comes from our interaction with the physical world around us. So rather than logic, let's use scientific observation. In doing so, we find that while the physical world has certain qualities, much of the way we interact with the world is through our senses. So many of the qualities, if not most, are subject to our perspective and our senses. Don't let sensory understanding blur the true qualities of the world. Actually, all of what we observe in the world is, in one way or another, observed through senses. So nothing we know actually exists the way we think it does. We are 100% sensory. All we are is a bundle of impressions on our senses. So there's no real observable world, real provable world. Even our physical bodies, and we forget God. That is an idea that has no sensory interaction. Only an abstract idea, and since the only things we can understand are the things we have direct sensory effect, God can't be real. But wait, let's say everything is perceived through senses, and maybe the real world does exist in its true essence outside of our ability to grasp it, but maybe the one we perceive is real enough in as far as our sensations so that we truly are governed by those laws, like time, space, and causality. They're programmed into our minds, though. We're living in a type of virtual reality headset that we can't take off, so it may as well be real. This will hopefully rescue the idea of existence. No, wait. I just discovered a natural process by which the world came about, and it's much more complicated and intricate than any system we thought possible. I think all of these questions surrounding purpose, our morals, our ability to know anything, can be answered by this process of evolution. Our brains are composed of the same material and energy that everything else in the cosmos is made of. So, since evolution seems to give an explanation for literally all of creation, my brain's a part of creation, why wouldn't it also give the answers to our deepest questions like morals and purpose? No. Actually, since this process now explains the reason for all creation, there is no need for God whatsoever. However, it seems that God didn't just establish morality, but it turns out that he was the foundation for all understanding Western thought had. And you see that idea in Jordan Peterson, jury's out on him. I mean, I clearly wouldn't say he's a Christian, but I'm just saying, you see secular people who are like, yes, the Bible is pretty much responsible for how everybody thinks in the West. And so Nietzsche is like, that is not true anymore. We've just lost our foundation. And from here, and this is where we start today, much of philosophy attempts to fill that void of meaning. Science over the years has seemed to have answered so many questions, but there seems to be less answers in the metaphysical world, the meaning, the purpose, values, ethics. So Nietzsche's concept of nihilism, which means nothingism, you got that? Nothingism, this is like the literal meaning there, was one of the most profound changes in Western thought. The challenge of how to resolve the meaninglessness of humanity now takes center stage. So here we go, you ready? How did Nietzsche answer his own proposition? And I hope to just kind of flesh out a couple things that we hear in society. You've heard about the Overman, the Ubermensch, the Superman. How many people have heard that term before? Okay, that's great. Great. If you didn't, that's great too. Well, Nietzsche is fully embracing the truth and implications of evolution, and he turns his focus to values. And since he absolutely decided values didn't exist, they weren't absolute, right? Rather than asking what are true values, like Socrates might do, he asks, what has mankind used values for? Make sense? So he goes into history. What have we used values for? Not that they're real. And his answer is power. His proposition is every human has an innate desire to express his or her own power over others, over their environment, and over even themselves. Power is the animating motivation of human action. He called it the will to power. Like, you're gonna find that when you look up Nietzsche, there's certain, you know, words or phrases. Will to power, that's his doctrine. Values then were a tool of some people to exert power over others. And if you think about it in evolutionary terms or animalistic terms, because that's how Nietzsche saw mankind. And when you read him, he is so, so dismissive. He's so unholy and revels in it. He just loves to continually call mankind like a beast and an animal, really, really taking the words of evolution and taking all the reverence out of what man is. And then he puts his own reverence spin on man, but we'll talk about that in a second. So think of it in evolutionary terms. It's not wrong for the strong to dominate the weak in evolution. A lion to eat a zebra. No one would say that's wrong. Why then would it be wrong for the strong man to express power over the weak man? Not only is it not wrong to prohibit the strong man from expressing his power, but it would be opposed to the natural order of things. So why doesn't the strong man exert his power over the weak? Take what he wants, do what he wants. Because of fabricated, quote unquote, values. Because of Christianity by name. That is a tool that keeps the passions of mankind in check with its self-manufactured values. The weak have created a tool of power over the true genius, the true man of brilliance and strength, the Übermensch, the overman, the ideal man of Nietzsche. The values of the weak limit this ideal man's ability to realize his full potential. The highest achievement in this meaningless existence that we have is that for those who are strong, the most passionate and powerful and brilliant men to realize their full potential, to create their own meanings by establishing what they desire and living passionately in pursuit of it. Do you hear how that sounds? Again, he doesn't think that there's value, but he's establishing a value by looking at history. And he looks at men who were those Übermensch, who were the most important men of the time. And it's funny, as you follow Nietzsche, they actually shrink the amount of people that actually can be defined as the overman. And guess who he thought was also an overman? Who did he think was an overman in his...
Himself,
of course. Of course. Again, there's no real good or evil morally. There is only good versus bad qualitatively. To think in terms of evolution, he thinks more in terms of strong versus weak, leader versus follower, producer versus consumer, fittest versus the unfit. For the true genius to be uninhibited as a god, which is what he said, someone has to take the place of God. That was the authentic human life lived, become the Übermensch. Obviously, this sounds diametrically opposed to Christianity, and Nietzsche fully recognized that. He called himself the Antichrist because, quite literally, he wanted to offer the opposing value to the value established by Jesus Christ. Christ offered meekness as a value, which inhibited the strong man, Nietzsche, strength. Christ, humility and submission, Nietzsche, pride and dominance. According to Nietzsche, Christ inhibited the potential, and Nietzsche was offering men to fulfill their potential. He saw himself as another type, kind of influence like Jesus was, only liberating man instead of suffocating man. So tragic, and such a wicked response. What does anyone think of a particular biblical passage? I mean, I feel like it's an obvious one where man is told, the fall, right? The fall. This is like the fall 2.0. Who are you not to be like God? What does he have over you? You can know what he knows. You can do what he does. This is what Nietzsche is, you know, reincarnating before our eyes. Now, the self-made Superman of Nietzsche is a precursor to a movement that I'm sure many of us have heard that you might not be familiar with its definition, but existentialism. So this is the second one, existentialism. This is another answer. This was popularized in the mid-1900s by philosophers such as Jean-Paul Sartre. This is a philosophy that believes existence precedes essence. Existence precedes essence. You are not someone until you live in the world. The living in the world is what gives you value. Individuals must find meaning in an absurd world. We're born before we have meaning, rather than meaning before it being inherent in existence. It is only after we start making choices that we have an essence. In other words, we create our own meaning. This is very similar to the self-made course of the Superman, or Nietzsche's Overman, but it doesn't have the principle of the will to power. Nietzsche characterized the man as having an internal human drive, which was power. The existentialist does not. There are absolutely no governing forces for an existentialist. The characteristics of an existentialist are, and they're hard to pin down because part of being an existentialist is not being pinned down. So that's hard to give them a definition. Here are some qualities or characteristics. One, facing the absurdity of nihilism courageously and not falling back on some institutionalized construct to find meaning. You look at it in the face and you say there's death and there's suffering and there's disease and there's no moral ground for making a decision. I know that. I accept that, and I'm going to move forward. Two, recognition that life is truly absurd and full of anguish. The existentialist doesn't make excuses for the pain and meaninglessness, but acknowledges it head on. Three, existentialists bear the burden of freedom, meaning we are absolutely free agents to make choices in an absurd, ruleless, and ruthless world. A quote by Sartre, man is condemned to be free because once thrown into the world, he's responsible for everything he does. And that doesn't mean he's going to be held responsible for everything he does. He is responsible for all that is. Do you hear the difference? Because the word responsible carries with it like I have to answer to someone. I'm responsible for all of existence. And existentialists find, quote unquote, authentic living by living with absolutely no imposition of value and they're to be true to oneself. Are we starting to hear a little bit of modern thought? Be true to one's self and to live authentically. To find out who you really are is to live in freedom. I'm not going to give you a trillion examples, but is that not incredibly resonant with what you hear today and in Christian circles? Like, there's a Christian veneer on so many of these things. By making decisions and choosing to find meaning and then finding it, Maslow's hierarchy of self-actualization, they'll say it in school, that a kid has to, in order to be themselves, find themselves. Psychology. We create value. Then they wouldn't say it this way, but we create truth. A few years ago, read The Plague by Albert Camus, who's an existentialist. Great book. I would suggest reading it. It's his attempt to make sense of morality without God. And it'd be great to analyze the book right now, but it's very convincing and it's heartbreaking in a way, but it's an effort to make sense of, you know, evil. You know, the plague is killing absolutely everyone in this town and the doctor, the main person, doesn't believe in God and he has to, for some reason, save person after person to the best of his ability when it's like sand going through his face, everybody's dying. And so when you study his character is the voice of the existentialist making sense of morality without God. And, you know, you see this kind of, you see existentialists, I feel like today in many ways, a couple brief examples, Audioslave is a song, there's a guy, Chris Cornell, he sings songs. But it just made me think of it while studying this. There's a song called Show Me How to Live. And the words are, there's a nail in my head from my creator. You gave me life and show me how to live. And there's no answer in the song. He's just screaming. Because it's like, you've burdened me with existence. And there's no rules for this game. And that's basically so in Chris Cornell's kind of application of it, it's an absurdity and he sits in the horrible part of it. Something that I've thought for years, every time I hear the song, and I will play it and I will listen to it again, but Pharrell's Happy. Have you ever heard that song? You're like, seriously though? We're in a philosophy class, seriously though? But like, if you ever hear the lyrics to that, it's so funny because in Christian circles, you say a hymn to make your point. And now I'm about to read Pharrell's Happy. It's gonna sound a little stupid. Here comes bad news, talking this and that. Give me all you got, don't hold back. I should probably warn you, I'm gonna be just fine, no offense to you. Don't waste your time. Like, bad news, bad. The world's bad. There's bad stuff left and right. But you know what? You know why I don't care? Because I'm happy, right? But listen, no, I know this sounds stupid, but clap along if you feel like a room without a roof. Now, I don't think he meant this, but there's nothing over you. There's no authority, nothing. You are free. That's not what he means. I'm making it mean that. It's free. But he does mean the next three lines. Clap along if you feel that happiness is the truth. Okay, Pharrell, what's happiness? Well, clap along if you know what happiness is to you. Okay. And clap along if you feel like that's what you're going to do. Now, I don't know if you think that's silly, but to me, you have pretty much all the elements of existentialism there. You have an absurd world. Tell me all your bad news. Guess what? Because I don't care, because I'm going to be happy. And you know who defines that? I do. And you know how I'm going to be happy? By doing what I have determined makes me happy. There's life's meaning. And it's a pop version of it. Yeah, I'm sure Sartre would be like, this isn't existentialism. But I'm just saying, is it all these thoughts, they whitewash themselves, they present themselves as super clean, and then they put themselves in our lives, and we just eat them, or we wear them, and we live with them. So this idea of defying despair of nothingness, to living without restraint, three, finding your own meaning and making your own by making decisions, this finding out who you truly are and becoming ourselves and find out who you really are meant to be, as far as the Bible is concerned, is very damning. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Our value is not found in ourselves. It's the work of Christ. Our next philosopher ushered in an equally, if not greater, monumental shift in thought. I'm gonna read a bit. I keep getting off the notes. I'm gonna really stick to it. The reason I covered this guy, I wasn't going to originally, is because he is in Francis Schaeffer's book, and I had never heard of him. And then once I looked at him, it's like, oh, this is the greatest mind of the 20th century. But while the existentialists faced nihilism, Ludwig Wittgenstein denied it. Although he didn't directly respond to nihilism, the work of Ludwig Wittgenstein undermined nihilism by challenging the approach of philosophy that had been used since Plato. And how? This is really cool. Please listen and hear this. He suggested that knowledge or truth was found in the analysis of language. Okay, let's look at his approach. He had two works. It's not like Nietzsche, who wrote a billion things. He had two works which were very famous, Tractatus Logicus, Logico Philosophicus, we'll call it Tractatus, which was published when he was 32 years old, and then his second argument, which was found in Philosophical Investigations, which was published 2 years after his death. So he literally only had one work that was published, and it rocked the philosophy world. Wittgenstein believed that philosophy had made a mess of epistemology. Epistemology means it's the study of how we know what we know. You got that? So I'm just going to use that word from now on, and you know what it means. How do we know what we know? Wittgenstein believed that philosophy had made a mess of epistemology in as far as it demanded answers concerning areas that philosophy wasn't able to address. In writing the Tractatus, he attempted to construct a clear and impassable boundary for the philosophical inquiry. You can ask as many questions all you want, but you can't ask questions outside this line. And the book was short, only 70 pages. Exceptionally hard to read, extraordinarily formulaic, and very mathematical. He was an engineer. And here's what the book essentially said to philosophers. One, in order to assess knowledge, you have to use language. That's not fancy. It's very, do you understand? We have to talk to each other. You can't assert a truth without literally saying it. True. You have to be able to say what you think is true. Therefore, the limits of what we can say are also the limits of what we can philosophically know to be true. It's so rudimentary that it might be hard to understand. It's as basic as you think it is. You can't assert something to be, you can't, if a truth is real, you'd have to be able to say it. Therefore, we're bound to be able to say what is real by what we can say. Two, there is a purely logical way to express a propositional statement. Literally, it's formulaic, according to him. You can run a propositional statement through the logic of the Tractatus and evaluate whether or not your proposition is true. And this is where his book gets incredibly technical. And it's brilliant. He has diagrams and strict rules for what a proposition must be. When you look at the Tractatus, there are seven sentences, and then he extrapolates each seven sentences. It's so incredibly mathematic. And when you look at how he diagrams sentences, it's literally diagrams, like math. And if your sentence can be true on all of these points, it is mathematically true. So he's hitting this as from a logical standpoint. Three, he essentially says that if you can state a proposition, like you're saying something is, and it can be validated by observing the world as it is, your proposition can be known as true. Anything else that remains outside the boundaries of our observable world, philosophy must not speak of it. He famously said, "Whereof one cannot speak, therefore one must be silent." In other words, if you can't address an area with verifiable propositions, you shouldn't try to address it. Proposition. Look, a proposition is a statement of, you're asserting a truth. So in other words, I keep saying propositions and half the room might not understand. It's like, it's not a question. It's not a greeting. It's not a command. If I said, get off me, that's not a proposition. Okay. If I said that chair is there, that's a proposition. So fancy word for you're making an assertion of truth. A fancy word for more fancy words. Okay, so if someone asserts that the Barnegat Lighthouse is 172 feet tall, this may be true or it may not be true. Validate every literal word of that sentence from lighthouse to feet to tall and so on. And now go observe the real world if all those words are true. Now go observe in the real world and see if what you stated matches reality. Go measure it. If you find that the particulars of your positional statement, those words, matches observable reality, you may be assured that your position is true. You can know that the Barnegat Lighthouse is 172 feet tall. However, if you say God is good, you can't go and measure the observable goodness, or you can't observe God, and therefore, in this area of study, one must be silent, Wittgenstein says. Things like God and ethics, he ended up calling nonsense. Now wait. Philosophers of this day, who are called positivists, they loved this. And he thought it was so tight, that he quit philosophy. He's like, I answered everything. And people agreed with him. Because he's like, well, anything you propose has to be said. You can analyze every statement. So no matter what you do in the future or in the past, all you got to do is see if it's logically salient. And then if it is, it's true. And if it's not, it's not true. In other words, and this is what you might not understand. He goes, I set up the boundaries so they could stop asking these stupid questions about what they have no business asking. So the people that were materialists are like, yes, this is like our constitution. This thing's great. Now we know that God is nonsense. And this devastated Wittgenstein because although he wasn't religious, he was spiritual. In other words, he felt the weight of morality and said everything outside of this treatise was the most important stuff in life. He ultimately was attempting to hang a do not enter sign on the area of God and ethics. He never meant that God and ethics were nonsense in the way we would say stupid. He meant they are not accessible to our senses. Nonsense. Yeah. So what is significant about this first work? He analyzed language to find out what is true. The essential, the most influential new way of thinking was that language was the key to knowledge. This is going to be important later. If you remember that last week, I said since Descartes, it seems that philosophy has pivoted from the math-minded philosopher to the linguistically-minded philosopher. Even though Wittgenstein himself was an engineer and the Tractatus was incredibly mathematically logical, this was the critical moment in the reorientation of philosophical approach because it analyzed language. Well, that's Wittgenstein 101, I guess. No, 1.0, whatever. But I said there were two famous works. The second was the Philosophical Investigations, and this is Wittgenstein 2.0. This was equally influential and oddly was an 180-degree change in perspective from the Tractatus. And he's kind of known in history as the only philosopher that questioned his own work when verified and when people were adoring him for his work, and he said, maybe something's wrong with it. And he went back and criticized his own work and came up with another profound movement criticizing his first thing. It still analyzed language as the access point for epistemology. Wittgenstein changed the way we ought to validate our propositional language. Here's the investigations. Wittgenstein thought language does not originate from logical proofs and definitions. That's not like the nature of language. How do I know? Well, that's not how we learn language. The way we learn language is through example, and the proof of the definition is in behavior, how we use them. Think about it. When you teach a child what the word chair means, you don't start out by trying to prove the attributes of the chair. You point at various objects that the local language community agrees that is a chair. And you do this over and over again. you're going to have so many questions about this because it's so interesting and I'd love to answer them, but I'm not going to go over it. Like, you're going to be like, there's a hole there is, but there's not. I can answer them, but I don't have time. So if you want more Wittgenstein, talk to me later. After noticing resemblance between the variety of chairs that you point out to the child learns what a chair is. And how do you know, so that's learning it, how do you know that he understands the meaning of the word chair? By asking him the definition, Johnny, what's a chair? No, it's his use of the word, his behavior that validates the truth of his knowledge. If he uses the word right, the way society has defined it, then we could say that he knows what a chair is. Now, this may sound a bit confusing, but essentially, here's the argument. One, any propositional statement that can be validated is how we can know something. That's the same as the Tractatus. Two, words in our propositional statement are validated by use in the society. I hope that gives some of you chills. You're like, no, it doesn't. Okay. Words are validated by use, the society's use of them. And three, therefore, knowledge is based on the agreed language of a society. Ask me a question about that. Yeah.
What is a woman?
Okay. Shh. Tom, stop stealing my material from later. No, I'm just kidding. No, but that means you're connecting dots. Are we connecting dots? If society has to agree, and what is funny is there's all slivers of truth in this stuff, because that is how we learn chair, and the chair doesn't necessarily have an essence, I don't know, it's, but we all agree that chair is a chair, so we use that word, and if anyone was like, I love this, you know, microwave, you'd be like, that's not what it is, and but the argument is in language, and the language is directly connected to knowledge, so in other words, the word is our knowledge, so as soon as someone screws around with our words, it's screwing around with how we perceive knowledge. Yes, sir?
So, what are we talking about? The drawing rule when it comes to...
Yes. Yes. Yeah.
Modern thought.
Right. And when, and it, yeah, that's so good. So, I'm so happy you guys are getting this. Yes. But now you're going to notice that it's not just Wittgenstein that pushes us into the postmodernity that you guys are talking about. Right? Because you guys are both looking forward to what this ends up being. Okay, so this is a huge shift here. Language is the key to knowledge. Oh no, I didn't say all, yeah, but you get it. If all of our propositions are validated by how society uses the words, Wittgenstein would say we're playing language games, then the statement has meaning and we can measure the lighthouse because our statement had meaning. Why does it have meaning? Because we all agreed that those words were properly used. If there is a disagreement as to the definition of any of those words of that statement, the validity of the statement is questioned. It loses meaning. So this is different from how like Plato or Socrates would approach trying to like, what is virtue? Give me a definition. And then the people that he was teaching would give him examples of the definition, examples of its use, right? Virtue's use. And they'd be like, this is how a woman acts virtuously. This is how a soldier acts virtuously. He's like, no. What is inherently true about virtue, all aspects of virtue, and not true about anything else? And Wittgenstein would say, you can't. That's not how virtue works. You can't ask that question. So he actually ushered in the ability kind of to talk about things like virtue again, because as long as the society agrees on them, but we'll talk about that later. So, huge shift here. Language is the key to knowledge, but society determines language, which is essentially means what? Society determines knowledge. Those two meteors right here, God is officially gone, so we have to make our own meaning, nihilism and existentialism. And then number two, the words we use validate the truth we know. That sets the stage for the next development of thought, which is postmodernism. Now, before we look how those two great influences bring us to where we are, I just want to hit just a few, literally a few, other thoughts that seem to spring up in the 1900s in order to fill that upper room of meaning. Remember? Nihilism's like the upper room's empty. And I'll fill it with the Ubermensch. Existential is like, I'll fulfill it with like looking at the emptiness of this attic that's full of garbage and death. And I will stand up here as a rebel against all that is around me and make my own meaning. There are other things that came up. So this is kind of an off ramp for a second, just because this affects our thought as well. Another concept to fill the void of nihilism was an obsession with the East. And that's Eastern pantheistic monism. This was a radical rebellion against all the all-material, all-scientific world that brought nihilism. This was a craze that was popular in the 60s. We can see it as a reaction to the deterministic science-driven thought. There's no answers for the spiritual. This monism said that all reality is one. Spirit is everywhere and in everything. There is one spirit, a singular perfection that all emanates from. All truth is strictly spiritual, and all matter is an illusion. This is Buddhism. This is Zen Buddhism. This is a wholesale rejection of the scientific approach of the West. It's almost like people starved to death and they just started eating garbage. Do you know what I mean? They're like, I have no more metaphysical sustenance. I need something. So they go and they just have what the East has. They were starved for spiritual answers. What's the draw? Naturalism had isolated each individual into valueless matter, and that there was no more individual meeting. And now the East provided us with, we are all one. It unified us. It brought us together. And you're gonna see this in things like the movie Avatar, where there's like the gooey stuff that's in the tree, the gooey stuff is everywhere, we're all one. You see it in Star Wars. There's no good, there is no evil. There's just balance in the force. These are popularized versions of Eastern monism. Going to the next one. Another choice we still have that grew from Eastern modernism is the New Age, popularized by people like Shirley MacLaine. This had all the spiritual tones of the East and borrowed thoughts of the evolution from the West. Some core thoughts, we are all spiritual beings. We are thus connected, kind of like the East. We are evolving, though, not just physically, but spiritually. Let's apply evolution to our spiritual nature. There were conversations about the coming new ages of enlightenment. These predictions saw man as becoming a new entity, in some ways like punctuated equilibrium in real evolution, that we'd spontaneously turn into a new species. This was some of the most flagrant and blasphemous ideas in beliefs to Christianity. It incorporated systems of the transcendental meditation, drug use, the occult, an emphasis on the spirituality of all things, including nature. Unfortunately, much of what we know from the holistic movement comes from New Age. So, just saying. Shh. Okay. So the making of the new spirituality, by the mid 70s, articles and cover stories in Time magazine and other popular magazines touted the growing interest in the weird and the wonderful. By the mid 80s, the interest in psychic phenomena had become so widespread as barely to raise an eyebrow. Many magazines such as Body and Soul and Yoga Journal propagated new age ideas and are readily available on newsstands. Okay, go to the footnotes on Body and Soul. The New Age Journal has gone through an interesting metamorphosis since the inception in 1974, when it began as a magazine published by self-confessed idealistic New Agers. Suffering the threat of extinction in 1983, its longtime editor has written, it got an infusion of funds and began to take on a new, not only a new look, a more professional design, slick paper, color, but also a new editorial direction, focusing less on the more extreme exponents of the New Age thought and more on the borders between New Age and mainstream American culture. In June 1984, the change was signaled by new names on its masthead. At key editorial positions, the magazine then reflected much more established ground of the New Age than the cutting edge. One might interpret this change as signaling the coming of age of the New Age movement itself, an attempt to reach the average newsstand magazine buyer with more palatable New Age ideas, or a commercializing of the New Age by the middle class management. Still, the new editor took the helm of the Slick Journal in August 1996. She reviewed the early issues and commented that the focus has remained constant. In the words of an earlier editor, we are really talking about healing the spirit. In 2002, the journal changed its name to Body and Soul, perhaps admitting that the new age was no longer new, retaining the slick pop magazine format and by now, and its by now health-oriented content. Editor's comments. For 28 years, New Age reported on the new elements of an emerging holistic movement, a movement that has now become a lifestyle for thousands, if not millions of Americans. Now, as Body and Soul, we promise to continue this tradition, bringing you the best holistic ideas and trends and news. From mysticism. It comes from, you know, you gotta look at the root of this stuff. And finally, the last option that we have is scientific humanism. And that is Carl Sagan. And who's the guy? Bill Nye, the science guy, right? Who they say, they look at evolution. I'm not gonna read because we gotta go. But they would say that evolution had started and we are so far the highest waterline of all that has been evolved. And we need to lean into the grandeur of the cosmos, which is us. What are we in the cosmos? We are the material world self-reflecting on itself because we are the only conscious thing that evolution has ever wrought. And therefore, the absolute highest stage of evolution so far. And so it's our responsibility to live according to this material grandeur that evolution has turned us into. And continually better ourselves. These are the secular humanists that try and assign value to the material responsibility we have in a material closed system. I don't know if that makes sense to you. That we can't, you know, again, we could get into each one of these big time, but we don't have time. Can you pop that? So there we go. Wittgenstein, early monism, New Age movement, Carl Sagan, the cosmos is all that there is. Sorry that I didn't get this one. We were supposed to be done 5 minutes ago. But are you guys good? Yeah. If you don't understand stuff, come talk to me. I hope you're jazzed. I hope you're excited. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this morning. I'm sorry I went late. I just pray that you continue to help us consider these things not as book knowledge, but these are influential in our lives today, and we have to be very wary of where we lay our trust. Let us consider that all of these men, for as much as they tried to not have a presupposition, they all did. It was either trust in themselves, trust in nature, trust in mysticism. We trust the word of God, and we have to start there. Evolution, nope, we trust the word of God. Man's ability to perfect himself, nope, trust the word of God. Please continually remind us that the word is where we start. In your name we pray, amen.